I'm going to pray, then we're going to get into our work for the evening. Father, will you help us tonight as we come to you again in the name of the Lord Jesus? We recognize this is your word, your voice is you speaking to us. We pray that we may be alive to that and that you will help us tonight to put aside all of the stresses of the end this time of the year and for this time to focus on what you've got to say so that we may grow spiritually and reflect the things that we believe to the people who are outside of the faith. Help us, Heavenly Father, glorify your name tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we are dealing with the book of Job, as you all know. And I just remind you, just one or two things to, by way of a reminder, to put ourselves back into our framework again. You don't forget that the book of Job is a book that is asking some very important questions about suffering. And it has a relevance and an application to us, but it is a book that ultimately points forward to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are different levels at which we've got to come to terms with the book of Job. And I remind you of that because I'm going to make a comment in just a moment to help you to understand what Job's actual problem was that he's grappling with, what all his pain and anguish is all about. I also want to remind you that the book of Job is written in poetic form. It is not written in narrative. It is written as if it's poetry. And that is why you get the flowering, flowing language of Job. It's like the Psalms. The Bible is written in different types of literature. Some is historical narrative. You just get stories of David and Goliath and so on. Then other parts of the Bible are written in this poetic form, where you've got to understand the poetry of the ancient Middle East. And then other parts of the Bible are written in the form of wisdom literature. And you've got to go backwards to understand that stuff. That's why we need to learn together, and we've got to understand these things together to understand the Bible. So we're dealing with Job, and it's written in poetic form. So sometimes for us today, it can be a little bit hard to climb over the centuries to understand exactly what it is that Job is getting at, you see? So we've just got to bear that in mind when we read the Bible, and especially when we read the book of Job. Now, Job is struggling with a very great problem. And the problem, as you know, is that he's been plunged into a depth of suffering which he has never experienced before. He cannot comprehend and he cannot understand. And you know the story of how his friends have come to comfort him. And for 7 days and nights, they kept silent. They had nothing to say to him. They could not understand or comprehend themselves what was happening to Job. And then Job breaks the silence in Job chapter 3 with a tremendous outburst of an expression of inner anguish and pain. And his friend Eliphaz responds to that. And that's what we studied last week. It was the response of the leader of this trio of friends who came to Job, who tried to respond to Job's expression of his suffering and his anguish. And what did Eliphaz say to him? Well, what Eliphaz said to him basically was, in chapters 4 and 5 last week, was, Job, you've got to remember where you come from, remember who you are, remember who you were, what kind of a man you were, remember what your principles were, remember what you used to believe. And remember also, Job, that you don't know everything. You are mortal and limited. And because you can't understand everything there is to understand, don't get angry at God or get angry at what's happened to you, because your anger is useless. It won't change anything at all. What you need to do, Job, is to seek God all over again. Seek him afresh. And if you seek him afresh, then he who has hurt you will heal you, and he will restore all your fortunes to you again, and you will be put back into the position that you were before, because God is a God who has got great power and is a great deliverer, and he can protect you from all your enemies and restore everything that you have lost. That was basically what Eliphaz said to Job. But it didn't do the job for Job. And as we ended last week, there were three statements that I made, and it was kindly pointed out to me tonight that I should just go over that again so that we can understand what it is that Job is grappling with and what we are going to grapple with Job as we continue. And that was, why did Job's friend's advice not help him? Why was Eliphaz off the mark? Why did he miss the point? What is it that Job is struggling with that his friends don't see? And I put it like this, that one of them was the severity of Job's condition was not recognized by his friends. They offering trite advice to a man who's suffering in the very depths of his being. And that at the end of the day, what Eliphaz says to Job is that if you believe God, you'll get good things. That's what Satan tells us. See, that's what the devil tells us. If you do the right thing, then God will bless you. That's what the prosperity preachers tell us. That if you do this and do that, then you'll get Jaguars and Mercedes cars and BMWs and palaces and mansions and all that sort of stuff. And basically, if you boil it all down to it, that's basically what his friends were saying to Job. If you do the right thing, then God will bless you with material things. And that's the message of the devil. So Eliphaz doesn't mean to do this. He doesn't understand he's doing that. But that's the way many people think today. If I'm good, I'll get to heaven. If I do the right things, then what's the problem, you see? And so they didn't understand Job, and they didn't understand the severity of Job's condition. So they failed to discuss what was really troubling Job. And that's what I want to clarify before we proceed tonight by saying this, that the thing that is troubling Job is not the loss of his possessions or the physical sufferings that he's got or the difficulties he's faced in his life. The thing that is troubling Job is rooted in his soul. That's what is hurting Job. And why is that? Because for Job, God was treating him as if he was not God's child. Do you see? That is what was troubling Job. Job had believed that he had a relationship with God, but the things that were happening to him were indications to him that he didn't have a relationship with God. He couldn't understand it. Why is God treating me as if I'm not his child? If you put it in New Testament terms, if we go to the New Testament and use New Testament terminology, I am a saved person, I'm a Christian. Why is God treating me as if I'm not a Christian, as if I'm not a saved person? Why doesn't God's blessings come upon me in Christ? So Job was struggling with, in his soul, with the fact that his sufferings were saying to him, you don't belong to God. That's what his sufferings were saying to him. And that's what he was struggling with, because he knew in deep down in the depths of his soul that he did belong to God. But what he believed and his experience was clashing. His experience was clashing with what he believed about himself. And that's where his agony lay. He could not understand this tremendous blow to what he'd believed about the Almighty Creator of the universe. That is the trouble that Job had. Now, you've got to understand this, because this is where Job's anguish lay. It was in his soul. It was rooted in his soul. His friend's soul was rooted simply in his troubles. But it was rooted deep down in that place where we believe things. It was rooted deep down in his soul. And that is why his friend Eliphaz's advice was not good enough for Job. Now, tonight we're going to come to Job's reply to his friend. And Job's reply to his friend takes place in chapters 6 and 7. Now, Job's reply to his friend takes place in two parts. In chapter 6, Job speaks directly to what Eliphaz has said to him. He speaks directly to what his friend has said to him. And he's talking to his friends. He's talking to all three friends by addressing Eliphaz. And in chapter 7, he takes his reply and he directs it toward God. So Job is not taking what Eliphaz has said to him. He's not accepting it. He's going to answer his friend and he's going to reply to him, and he does so in these two parts. In the first part, in chapter 6, when he speaks to his friend, which is what we'll deal with tonight, he also divides his reply into two parts. First of all, he tries to explain to Eliphaz the tremendous agony and the pain that he's in the first 13 verses of chapter 6. And then he tries to point out in the last part of chapter 6 that the things that Eliphaz believed, the religion, if you like, the philosophy that his friends believed, is no help to him, brings him no relief. There's something basically lacking in what they believed about God and about the universe. All right, so let's read verses 1 to 13 of chapter 6. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Does a wild donkey bray when he has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? Now here you have Job responding to his friend Eliphaz and expressing again the tremendous weight of the problem that he's carrying, that the tremendous inner anguish and pain that rests upon him deep down inside. And he's talking about the pain that is in his soul. It's not just the scabs on his body or the losses he has suffered. It's that these things are saying something to him that he doesn't believe. It is saying to him, God does not own you or accept you anymore. And Job knows it's not true, but he can't put the things together. And he's got this tremendous agony in his heart and in his soul. So he starts with a tremendous exclamation in verses 2 and 3. If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. You guys don't understand what's going on inside of me. You see, you're telling me that I shouldn't be so miserable. You're telling me just to trust God. But if you knew the weight of my sadness, my burden, my misery, what is going on in my heart, and you put it on scales, it would outweigh the sands of the seas, he says. You are telling me that I'm speaking impetuously. But he says at the end of verse 3, it's no wonder my words have been impetuous. You don't know my burden. You don't know what is speaking to my soul. You can't see the agony deep down inside me, the worry that I have, the mystery that has engulfed me with the way that God has dealt with me. And so he starts with this exclamation. And then he explains himself by saying in verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. What does he mean by this? Well, he's saying, you think my troubles are fairly lightweight, even though you've been amazed by them. You are treating me as if I'm a nothing. But you don't understand that it's like God has poisoned the tips of his arrows from heaven, has shot them into my soul. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. And you know, friends, there are times in life when we can feel like that ourselves, when the burdens of life and the trials of life become so powerful and strong that it feels like almost like the whole of heaven is against us. The arrows of the Almighty are against me. They have been fired into me and their poison is coursing its way through my veins. And God's terrors are marshaled against me. The terrors of God are mentioned several times in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. They can sometimes refer to supernatural forces, like God has marshaled the whole supernatural world against me. But it basically means that the powers of heaven have been marshaled to fight against me, just a human being on this planet, and I've got to carry the weight of this cosmic mystery in my heart and in my soul. So here is Job's great problem, and he can't understand why God has marshaled these terrors against him in this way. Now, Job now gives us an illustration of what he means by that in verses 5 to 7. He says, does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? He says to his friends, think of this for a moment. Think of your camels and your oxen and your donkeys and the other livestock you have. When they bray and they complain, why are they braying and complaining, keeping you awake at night? Why are the flocks restless? Because they've got no food. If they've got the right food, they don't complain. Your flocks are quiet. Why am I complaining? Because I haven't got the right food. You're not giving me what I need for my soul. That's what Job is saying, you see? You're not giving me the right food that my soul needs. That's what he's saying to his friends. I'm like the donkey that's braying because I've got no grass. I'm like an ox bellowing because it's got no fodder. What you are giving me is tasteless, like the white of an egg. You try to comfort me with trite words, telling me I must trust God again. Do you think I haven't trusted God? I've been trusting him all the time. And this has happened to me. And you can't handle it. You're my friends, and you, with your philosophy and your religion and your worldview, you can't handle it. And so you come to me with your words, and your words are like the white of an egg or a slimy piece of old cheese. And so Job says in verse 6, is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill, he says. And so Job is saying, here is my problem. My problem is rooted in my soul. You are coming to me, and you're trying to give me your advice, which is hopeless and useless. And the words you speak to me are tasteless. You know, I'm like an animal. I can't get the nourishment that I need to help me through this tremendous mystery that has engulfed me. You, instead of giving me the solid stuff my soul needs, you give me the white of an egg, which is tasteless to me. And such food, he says, makes me ill. And then Job makes an amazing request in verses 8 and 9. He says this, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for. Now, what is it that Job wants? In the middle of all of his suffering, in the middle of his arguments with his friends now, he's grappling with this mystery. And the mystery is that God is treating him as if he has been rejected. That's his problem. And so it is such a problem to him. It is such a deep burden to his soul that he makes this request. I have my request that God would grant what I hope for. And what is it? He says in verse 9, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. That is his request. That is an absolutely amazing request. So remember in Job chapter 3, verses 20 to 23, Job wanted to die. Remember in that tremendous chapter 3 where he unburdens his heart. He says he wants to die. Here we are in chapter 6, and Job still wants to die. That's what he's saying. I want to die. This is my hope, that God will crush me, that I will die. Eliphaz, his friend, says to Job, but your piety, your goodness, your uprightness should be your confidence. And Job says, you don't understand. My world has been turned upside down. My whole universe has been turned on its head. I thought that my piety would be my confidence. I always thought that because I was upright, God would treat me correctly and I'd never have these problems. It hasn't happened. Instead of God protecting me, it looks like he's unleashed all of his forces against me. He's marshaled the whole of the heavens against me. And so my understanding of who God is and how he works and how he operates has been turned upside down. And so my only hope now is to die. My universe has been turned upside down. I've lived a blameless life, but God is treating me as if I've been blameworthy. And I do not understand that, because Job is now, he's living in a sufferer's universe, you see. He's entered into the universe of those who suffer, where bad things seem to come from above. God is shooting his arrows down at him. And good things are only to be hoped for in death. Oh, if only I could just die and get out of all of this. Now, it does not occur to Job, please notice, to take his own life, because he's already said that God gives and God takes away. So he understands that the ultimate decisions are in the hands of God, and understands that God has stayed his hand. But he longs for God to crush him. Now, the word crush is a very violent word. He's saying, I wish that God would put his foot on me and crush me. I wish that God would somehow beat me to death or trample me to death. It sounds terrible. But do you know what? Hundreds of years later, that same word is used about someone else by one of the great prophets. The prophet Isaiah spoke about someone who was going to come who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In other words, the full weight of God's justice would fall upon that one. We know that one who was to come was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job uses this word to express how he feels he needs to be cut off from God. Let him crush me. Let him bring my life to an end, because the only relief that Job can see is to be cut off like a thread from the loom. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me and let loose his hand and cut me off like a pair of scissors cuts a piece of cotton from your sewing machine. Cut me off. That's going to be my relief, says Job. Why does he respond like that? Why is he so violent in his reaction, in his language? Why is he so desperate that God should take this action against him, and rather than let him suffer on like this, just crush him and wipe out his life? He only tells us in verse 10, Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain. My pain is unrelenting. My agony is unrelenting. He's not talking about physical pain only, but something going on inside. My pain is unrelenting. And that is that I had not denied the words of the... I would have this consolation, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. If God takes me out now, Job says, I would have this comfort, that right to the end, I have not denied God. I'm questioning God, but I haven't denied him. And I don't want to get to the point where I deny him. See, his wife said to him, why don't you curse God and die? And Satan said to God, if you touch him and take away his comfort, he'll curse you to your face. But Job hasn't done that. But he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't get to the point where he doesn't want to do that. So he says, oh, if only God will just cut me off, then at least I'll have this consolation that right to the end, I did not curse him. I did not deny the words of the Holy One. He doesn't want to break, in other words. So what have you got here? You've got the heart of a true believer. Do you see? You've got the heart of a true believing man who is utterly and totally confused by what has overtaken him. You've got the heart of a man whose integrity and his faith in God is real and true, but can no longer make sense of it, because it seems to him like all the things he believed God should do for him hasn't been done. He's been treated like one who has no integrity. He's been treated like one who has not been faithful. And it seems to him as if he's been rejected by God. And before he gets to the point where he rejects God, it would rather that God took him down, took him out, and cut him off. I do not want to dishonor you. I don't want to dishonor God. I'll question you, and I'll interrogate you, God, but I will not dishonor you and refuse to believe in you. Can you see the agony that Job is going through? He cannot come to terms with what is happening deep down in the depths of his being. And there's an urgency in him when he makes these statements. He says in verse 11, what strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? Can you not see, my friends, you've come to comfort me? I'm at the end of my tether. I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze. I can't last forever. I can't put up with this forever. I've got no prospects. I can't be patient. I can't endure forever, says Job. I have no power to help myself. Everything that I've ever marked out as successful, everything that I've ever marked out as the signs of God's blessing in me has been taken away from me. I've got nothing left. I'm hanging on by a thread, and I want it to end. Now, if you're a true believer, then there are times in your life when you will be deeply pained and deeply wounded and deeply confused by the way in which you appear to be treated by God. Because events will overtake you and circumstances will overtake you that seem to go clean contrary to what you were taught to expect to believe. Because most of us are taught to think of God as a protector. Most of us are taught to think of God in terms of looking after us and answering our prayers and providing for us. And while those things are essentially true at one level, they're not always true in our experience at another level. And so there are times when, as a believer, we can be deeply, deeply troubled because what's happening to us feels like we've done something wrong and suffering has come upon us for which we can find no real cause. And so we feel like God has abandoned us and we can feel terribly, terribly discouraged. But it's because Job is a believer, because he's a true child of God, to use New Testament terminology, because he's a true member of God's family, that is why he's so troubled. It's exactly that that's causing his trouble. If he wasn't truly connected to God by relationship with God, he wouldn't be thinking like this. It's this very relationship that has turned his world upside down. He's been taught all his life he's got to believe in a certain way, and that way is you do this and God will do this for you. But it's not working like that. Does that mean that I belong to God? Is God evil? Who is this person that I'm believing in? And Job is coming up against a cosmic mystery, and that is that God does not perform according to our expectations. and that sometimes inexplicable things can come upon us. And the question is, will we believe in him because he is worthy of it, or will we trust him simply because he gives us things, because he provides for us? Now, let's just go to that second point here, and that is the point about Christians and suffering and the connection between sin and suffering. This is a little bit of a digression here for a moment. Let me make this statement. What is the connection between sin and suffering? That's how Job thought. Job thought of sin and suffering as being interlinked. If you sin, you will suffer. That's what his friends thought. That's what they were saying to him. And that's what they will be saying to him as the argument unfolds. And Job is saying, I have not sinned, therefore I do not understand my suffering. He's not saying I'm sinless. He's saying, I haven't done anything specific to warrant this treatment by God. So what is the connection between sin and suffering? Well, let me make this statement, and that is that all suffering as we know it and understand it today is an anticipation of death. Let me explain that. When you get a cold or sore throat or bad flu, what does that tell you about your human condition? Doesn't it tell you that you're weak and frail? When you got to go to hospital, when you have an operation, as you get older and the complaints of old age come upon you, what does that tell you? Doesn't that tell you that you're on your way to the grave? That life's not going to last forever? Right? You may not like it, but it's true. We're all on our way to the grave. We don't like to think like that because we've been taught, don't think negatively, think positively. You know, the most positive way you can think is to think about the day you will die, what will happen after that. That's positive thinking, not negative thinking. It's to face up to reality as it is, and not to live like ostriches with our heads in the sand, but to actually think about the connection between sin and suffering. So for every person who is an unbeliever in this world today, who's not a believer in God and not a believer in Christ, every illness and every complaint and every cough and every cold and every flu and every operation and every bad thing that happens to them, or every suffering that comes upon them in other ways, not necessarily only physical sufferings, but other sufferings that come upon us. It's all a foretaste of the fact that we're heading towards something mysterious and bad for people who are not believers. The life is not perfect, and life is not easy in our world today. You only have to live in Mosul, the city of Mosul, to actually understand that today, right? But what about Christians? Well, all the sins of a believer have been borne by the Savior on the cross. And Jesus has paid the penalty for all our sins, all our conscious sins, all our unconscious sins, all our past sins, all our present sins, and all our future sins. Therefore, we cannot be in the same position as an unbeliever. We no longer suffer for our sins because someone has suffered for us. See? And therefore, in the light of what Jesus has done for us, from one point of view, all suffering in this world for Christians is undeserved because our sins have already been paid for. Now, we deserve suffering because we are rebels against God, but now we are the objects of grace. Our suffering has been borne for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So logically, Christians should never suffer. Now, this is what the prosperity gospel teaches. See, the prosperity gospel does not make any connection between suffering in this world and faith in Christ. And it stops right there and says, Christians shouldn't suffer. Therefore, you should be healed. Therefore, the healers will come and tell you, you should be healed because Jesus bore your sins on the cross. You should be healed. And they stop in their logic right there. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter how much you may think Christians shouldn't suffer, the truth is they do. We do suffer. I can adopt a philosophy that says, I'm a Christian, I'm going to suffer in this world, but I do suffer. So how do I explain the deficit in my experience with what I believe? I may think I shouldn't suffer, but I do suffer. Well, here's a quote from the Apostle Paul from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and this is what he says. He says that our sufferings are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And that may sound like a very complicated statement is. Let me try and explain it to you. He also says in Romans chapter 8 that we are to suffer with Christ if we hope to be glorified with Christ. Let me try and explain it this way to you. When you become a Christian, although your sins are all forgiven, while you are still here in this world, you are going to reflect your master in every way, including suffering. And the reason why people cannot understand the connection between Christ and us and suffering and us and faith in God in us is because they do not believe that suffering can be redemptive. Now let me explain that. What does the word redemptive mean? It means to redeem, saving. That suffering can have some good saving effect on us. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died for us, what did he do? His sufferings did what for us? They provided our salvation. They provided our redemption. Now, when we become Christians and we live in this world, all of our sins are paid for. Why then do we suffer? Because in the great plan of God for reaching his world, the sufferings of believers have got a redemptive purpose. In other words, they help the gospel to go forward. They help people who are not Christians to become Christians. And so the sufferings of Christians in this world, although it's not deserved anymore because it's been borne by the Lord Jesus, is nevertheless part of God's world to reach the rest of the world as they watch Christians under the burden of suffering. They watch them under the burden of suffering. Now let me show that to you from the New Testament. And I'm turning now to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this, that is, in your sufferings, you greatly rejoice. What do you mean rejoice in sufferings? Job didn't rejoice in sufferings, Paul. What are you talking about? Yes, but Job lived on the other side of the cross. But you've now got the cross and the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And you know that Jesus himself said that if the world rejects me, it will reject you. And that the disciple is not greater than his master. If I suffer, you will suffer too. And you will rejoice in your suffering. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You go through grief and through trials, but it's only for a little while. And your trials and your grief, if you're a Christian, show you that you are part and parcel of God's suffering people. Why have these trials come upon you, says Peter? These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, that is your salvation. What Jesus has purchased for you is of greater worth than gold. Your faith in him and the salvation he has given you, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now let me try and simplify all of that for you. When the great day of judgment comes and the vast multitudes who have ever lived in this world all gather before the throne of God, and the whole of the created universe is divided up between those who belong to God and those who don't, God is going to be greatly glorified in all of us who have become Christians and who have endured all of the privations of life and the difficulties of being a Christian living in this world. God is going to be greatly glorified before the whole universe. The whole universe is going to bow the knee and acknowledge that Christ is the Lord of all creation. When the devil steps forward and says to God, but how can these people that you're going to allow into your kingdom, how can they prove that they belong to you? How do we know that? God will pull the curtain back to reveal our sufferings and show the whole universe that in spite of all the things that have happened to us, whether big things or small things, all the things that have caused us pain in this world, there were multitudes of people who lived on this planet who thought that God was worth worshipping because he was God, not because he gave them a good life. Do you see that? So God will be glorified through our sufferings. And as a result of the way in which we conduct ourselves in this world, there are countless numbers of people who are drawn to the Christian faith. An illustration of this is the massacre at St. James 23 years ago, when the sufferings that the congregation endured on that Sunday night, 25th of July, 1993, resulted in a mass explosion of people coming to faith in Christ when they saw the sufferings of the one church and the trust in Christ in spite of the sufferings of that one congregation. Do you know that in 3 months after that event, at the church office itself, we had over 1,000 people who had applied for help in becoming a Christian in the first 3 months after that event. And so God glorifies himself through the sufferings of his people. So our sufferings have a redemptive event. So we help to fulfill the sufferings of Christ. You see, it's a way of saying that the sufferings of Christ are displayed to the people of the world. And seeing what these followers go through, people say, wow, that God must be a great God if they can still worship him and love him in spite of all the things that happened to them. I'm going to be one of them. And so they come to Christ. And so suffering has got a redemptive purpose. Do you understand that? Now, having got there, we're going to stop there because our time is up tonight and I don't want to give you any more information this evening. But when we come back next week, we're going to finish the second half of this particular chapter when Job points out why the religion and the philosophy of his friends are of no use to him. But for tonight, what we need to know is that Job's agony was very great, and the agony that Job experienced was rooted in his soul, because he was taught to believe that if you're a believer, you don't suffer. But he was suffering, and that was his agony. That was his agony. And I'm now pointing out to you that now that we have the New Testament, we can see that as New Testament believers, we are called upon to share in the suffering of Christ so that our sufferings can be a tool that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ. Have you all got that? Now let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your help and pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us. And as we grapple with these thoughts, we pray that you will help us to think it through and bring clarity to our minds and let it sift into our souls, that it will become part and parcel of the foundation of who we are, and we will not be confused by the things that happen to us in life. We pray that we may believe the right things and have the right view of you and your great salvation, and that we will not be taken aback when bad things happen to us, but continue to trust you because of who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.